following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
The verse of verses in the Bible. You don't even really need to open it in order to say it. It's John 3:16. John 3:16, obviously the most popular verse in the entire Bible. From the bottom of In-N-Out cups to Keith Urban's John Cougar, John Deere, John 3:16. No country fans. It's the most frequented verse on BibleGateway.com. And you, maybe some of you here, might know how this verse first entered the mainstream back in the 70s when a rainbow wig-wearing hippie guy would go to different televised sporting events with John 3:16 pasted on his shirt, most notably the 1977 NBA Finals. And then, more modern day, still in sports, the good old boy, Tim Tebow, you know him. He, of course, painted John 3:16 on his eye black before a championship game in college. But did you know this? Exactly 3 years later to the day after Tim Tebow had John 3:16 on his eye black in a college football game, 3 years later to the day, he's playing in the NFL, in the playoffs, and he did this. He threw 316 passing yards. 316. Okay? Not enough. He averaged 31.6 yards per completion. 316. CBS's final ratings, TV ratings for the game. 31.6. 316. Pittsburgh, the opposing team, their final time of possession was 31 minutes, 6 seconds. Should I use this?
Yes.
Let's restart. Hi, my name is Jet. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, if you don't know football, then come back in a second. But for those who do, Pittsburgh Steelers, final time of possession of the game was 31 minutes, 6 seconds. 316. It was after this game. 91 million people Googled John 3:16. It was trending on every single social media platform. And I think of this, we should rejoice because we believe in a sovereign God who is completely in control over every single molecule in the universe, and he's definitely in control over how many yards a quarterback throws in a football game. He was in control and saw fit that a huge swath of people globally would be reading the Word of God, specifically a verse that proclaims succinctly the incredible message of the gospel. But could it be that for you and I, we have forgotten the beauty of John 3:16 because of familiarity? Maybe that we don't actually understand it because when we read it, we go, oh, John 3:16, on to the next one. Do you know who said the words of John 3:16? Do you know where they said it? Why they said it? Do you understand what it really means? Because I believe what stands before us in this verse has massive ramifications for our lives. I genuinely believe you have evangelism opportunities every time you go to In-N-Out, every time you see that bumper sticker, every time you see a poster with John 3:16 or an Instagram post. God in his providence has made a rich gospel text well known in our culture, and we must capitalize on it, but we can't do that if we don't understand it. This verse is also a massively misunderstood verse. The nominal Christian and the universalist will quickly jump to John 3:16 as their defense. They say, doesn't John 3:16 say that God loves the whole world, therefore every single person without exception in the world goes to heaven because God loves them? But if we don't understand the verse, we can't contradict them with the truth. And so we need to know it. Lastly, the fact that this verse has likely been ingrained into our memory from the time we were kids, like the national anthem, means that we have an easy ability to live each day in light of the gospel if only we would understand this truth and access this truth. So, we're going to ask three simple questions on this popular verse this morning to help us better understand it. But before we do, we need to read the first two words of this verse as it sets us up in an introductory way to understand what it says. Look with me at John chapter 3, verse 16. And the first two words reads this: "For God." For God. If we overlook these two words, we miss the massive gravity of John 3:16. The word "for" is crucial for two reasons. It connects verse 16 to verses 14 and 15. And what are verses 14 and 15 about? Well, look at it. Verse 14: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." What are verses 14 and 15 about? They're about the cross. And so what we find here is explanation of the cross. They're not about the incarnation. They're not about the end times. But they are about the moment Jesus Christ went to the cross to take the wrath stored up for guilty sinners, so that those who believe would be delivered from eternal wrath unto eternal life with God. That's what we are studying this morning. But "for" also, I believe, shows us that we are in continuation of the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. You might not know this, but some scholars argue that John 3:16 is actually commentary from the Apostle John, and it's not the actual words of Jesus. I disagree. The evidence points otherwise. In fact, if you look at your Bible, if you've got the NASB, if you've got the ESV, or you have the LSB, they would agree that it was Jesus' words. That's why they put quotation marks around it. And so this means that Jesus Christ is preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ is talking about the cross. That's what we're looking at. The greatest preacher preaching the greatest message. And how does he start it? Look at the next word. After "for," he says "God." God is the start of the gospel. Not to be overlooked. It is God the Father behind the gospel. Some people in modern Christianity think that God is the harsh, cruel Old Testament figure. And then Jesus came in the New Testament and he was peaceful and grace and kind, and he's just trying to smooth out the rough edges. Not so. Jesus starts the message of the gospel with an arrow pointing to God the Father. What we witness in the gospel is the love of God, which is incredible. That's why he says, "For God so loved." What an amazing reality. When God does something, he does it perfectly. God is the highest and the truest love. God is holy, he is perfect, and he is eternal. Therefore, his love is holy, and it is perfect, and it is eternal. You know, 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. His love is not caused. It flows from himself. It is himself. He is love. He is the greatest lover. And so it should be no surprise to hear in John 3:16 that God loved, because that has been a true statement for all of eternity. God has always loved. It might be helpful even just at this point to look at the word "love" in John 3:16. I promise we're going to get to the three questions, but this is just good stuff that we're flowing in right now. So the word "loved," familiar word for you, agape. Now, he could have used the word eros, which speaks of attraction. He could have used the word phileo, which speaks of the love of a friend. But he uses the word agape, unconditional, sacrificial love that seeks the benefit of another with no self-interest. That's the word he uses. And now in this verse, it is as if the love of God is being dissected. One Puritan writes this way. He says, "The love of God is as beams of the sun scattered, which are warm and comfortable. But in this, it is as the beams of the sun united in a burning glass, hot, fiery, burning love," is what we approach in John 3:16. And so I want to ask three simple questions that will help us better understand this verse. And the first is this: who does God love? Who does God love? Well, if we're asking that question to John 3:16, the answer is simple: the world. God loves the world. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you, that God loves the world? God loves his creation who rebelled against him. The world, who are the people who have made it their life's mission to steal God's glory for themselves. The people who have taken up arms against God. The people who sin and love their sin because their sin is rebellion towards their Creator. Does that make sense? That God loves them? Maybe to make it more personal, does it make sense to say this? God loves you. How does that make you feel? God loves you. He loves you. You, who have, in your lifetime, committed sins that deserve eternal wrath, who have committed horrific evils, even within the last year, you who have dared God with your sins in the last week, on the drive here this morning, God loves you. God loves me. How can this be? Well, God does not love you, and he does not love me because of us. He loves us in spite of us. He loves us because he loves us. He just does. And so when it comes to our first question, who does God love? You might leverage the question or the objection, as many have: does this verse not imply that God loves everyone in a salvific way? Does this verse not mean that every single person in the world is going to heaven? Simple answer: no. I mean, if you just read the verse, you'll see whoever believes. So it can't mean that every single person without belief is going to heaven. But so then why does Jesus use the term world? Well, let's remember who he is talking to. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees believed that God's love is exclusively for the Jews, and even in that, the best Jews. So when Jesus presents the gospel, he brings it to contradict Nicodemus's worldview. Jesus says, God loves the world. Why? Because God's love extends not just to the Jews in Israel, but also to the Gentile world. And God's love extends not just to the best Jews, but to the bad world. This is offensive to a Pharisee. This verse isn't a statement on the extent of the atonement. This verse is a statement on the height, breadth, and depth of the love of God. And so, if this is in your outline, it's helpful if we remember that when he uses the word world, he's speaking of all without distinction, not all without exception. There is no type of person, there's no ethnicity, nationality, language that God doesn't love. But it does not mean that every single person, without exception, is a recipient of the salvific love of God. It is true that God freely and genuinely offers the gospel to everyone, but only those whom he called will receive it. Isn't this amazing? God's plan of redemption is not for just one ethnic group. It never has been. Revelation 7, verse 9, it says the recipient of God's love will be a multitude which no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And we can praise God this morning that God, in his sovereign election, saw fit to not just save the people in Jerusalem and Israel, but he saw fit to save people 7,000 miles away in a no-name suburb in a godless state. But not only is God's love for a vast variety of people, it is also for bad people. The word world, especially in John's usage, often carries negative connotation. It refers to those who hate God, hate his ways, and hate his people. That's why he says in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world is opposed to God. The world is a system that Satan rules and moves to attempt to thwart God and his purposes. And it is of this world that God's people are chosen out of. And so you can imagine the scene with me for a moment. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, shows up to this meeting with Jesus at night so that none of his friends or his colleagues see him because he would be embarrassed. He's wearing his religious garb. He's got his best ring on. His outfit is an example or an expression of his attitude, showing his total commitment to fulfilling God's law, that his life is dedicated to being good enough to receive acceptance from God. And now God shows up face to face, and he says that he loves the fallen, sinful, and wicked world. What a groundbreaking statement. God loves because he loves. Now, I know that you and I would not theologically ever say, I earned God's love by my works. We would never say that. But do you ever live that way? Do you tend to think sometimes, I know God loves me because I read my Bible, I never miss church, I serve him, I give my money to him, I obey him? And then if you fail to do those things, you're not quite sure where you stand with God. Did not Nicodemus think the exact same way? We should not look to our works as the basis for the love of God. He loves people with an unconditional love. And so would you repent of legalistic thinking and allow the love that you have been shown by God to motivate and empower your love that you will give to God? We also must remember that when God says he loves the world, it is the catalyst for our evangelistic efforts to our next door neighbors and to those across the globe. We must all recognize that it's not just people who look like us and talk like us and act like us that are loved by God, but there are people in South America, in Africa, in Eastern Europe, in Asia, who are blind, who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard who Jesus is, and our heart must break for them. And we must do what we can to reach them with the gospel, whether that means giving up our life to go and bring it to them or sacrificing much to support those who do. But our hearts must be inflamed this morning and never to be put down, that we must bring the gospel to the nations because God loves the world. Which leads us to our next question, not just who does God love, but secondly, how does God love? How does God love? Look with me back at John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loves by giving. God the Father gave God the Son because he loves the world. God gave God for us. So there can be no question of the validity of God's love. He couldn't give more. And I recently, 9 months ago-ish, had my first son. He is like a cement brick. Just doesn't do anything. Just kind of sits there. But he makes you laugh. He's very cute. He's just like pudgy. Very white. Just going to keep explaining them to him. You can go find him. He's probably screaming over there. But I would do anything for him. I'm not a super emotional person, but it's hard to describe the feeling that you have when you see your first child. Your life changes. It's, I am now dedicated to caring for him, to protecting him, to providing for him, to enjoy him, and to raise him. My life begins to revolve around this kid. And I will not give him. I can't. If it comes to a choice between him and you, I don't know if this is wrong to say, I'm going to choose him. I'll always choose him. And I understand that he is a 9-month-old sinner. He tries to scratch my eyeballs out. He doesn't really provide any tangible benefit. He doesn't make his bed or do chores or make money. He's just there to wake me up too early and keep me up forever. But I would never willingly allow him any discomfort. I would never willingly give him up to pain. I would never willingly let him be mocked, to be beaten, to be persecuted. I could never give him over to death for anyone, let alone my enemy. Yet God did. God gave his only son. He had no other. The word in the Greek is monogenes. It simply means one of a kind. There's no one like Jesus. God sent Jesus out of heaven into a broken world. He sent him to be born of a virgin in a stable. He sent him to do manual labor. He sent him to live in the ghetto of Israel. He sent him to be hungry, tempted, beaten, mocked, scorned, spat on, tortured, crucified, and killed. If we would look at the cross and see how God loves, he sends his son, he gives his son, and he does not withhold him. He turns his back on his son as he laid naked on the cross. Even after Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He gave his son fully so that sin could be paid for. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And we live in a day where parents hold tight to their kids and they maybe reluctantly will send them away to college as long as there's holiday visits. They'll maybe send them away for a high-paying career as long as it's not too far away. And maybe for the godly parents, they'll send their children away to go be missionaries to bring the gospel, but even then it's hard. But no one would send their child away to die in the place of a criminal. But this is how God loves. God has given, is giving, and will give his son. And let me ask you, will you, or have you, received this gift? I can't fathom how there might actually be someone who is here who would refuse this gift. I can't comprehend how there's people who still might not have received Jesus. How could you choose disgusting sin over him? If you would just have faith in Christ, he will be yours forever and completely. If God gave everything out of love for you, is there anything that you would not give up for him? He who loves much gives much. Christian, remember with me when you first came to Christ and the zeal that you had. You were burning for Christ and you would do anything. You were willing to forsake all for him. But maybe as time has passed, the flame has faded. It's died down and you have begun to treasure lesser things over Jesus Christ. Things like sleep, or money, pleasure, popularity, fame, comfort, security. If we have been loved so greatly by God, will we not love him with our whole heart? in return. We need to see who God loves. We need to see how God loves. But lastly, we need to ask, what's the result of God's love? What is the result of God's love? Point number three. The result of God's love is exclusively for those who believe in him. Look at the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's love must result in your belief. Notice that he doesn't say, God gave his Son so that you would live a moral life. He doesn't say God gave his Son that you would clean yourself up, that you would join his team, that you would be employed by him, that you would join his side. The offer of salvation is a free offer of the bread of life which never perishes. And you might, like the Jews, say, what must I do to receive this bread? What work must I do? And Jesus answers, he says, this is the work of God, that what? You believe. That you believe. So what does that mean, to believe? How would you answer that? 3 seconds. This is important. We can say that there are three aspects to belief. The first is intellectual. There is an intellectual aspect to belief. You must understand the facts in order to believe them. You must understand and recognize the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. But it's not just, belief is not just intellectual, it's emotional. You must hold these truths that you know with the deepest conviction, that you would die before recanting these truths, and that you hold on to them. It must be in your bones. But it's not just intellectual and it's not just emotional. No, that's not enough to truly believe. It must be volitional. Your will must be engaged. You must trust and depend completely and exclusively in Jesus. Or as the text translated literally says, into Jesus. You have not believed if your faith is simply intellectual and emotional but not volitional. You must depend on Jesus and nothing else. It is not Jesus and good works. It is not Jesus and church attendance. It is not Jesus and tithing. It is Jesus alone that we trust in. It is to believe that his death was not just a historical fact, but it was an actual substitution on your behalf. That while he hung on the cross and had the wrath of God poured out on him, it was the wrath that was stored up for you. And for those who do just that, they will, look at the verse, they will not perish, but have eternal life. And so the result of God's love to those who believe is first deliverance and second inheritance. We are delivered. Look at the deliverance that we see. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. The believer in Jesus will never perish. This is their security in your salvation. You have been once for all delivered from Satan, sin, and death. Though you feel the tug of sin to return to it, though you might have moments of weakness, God will not lose his grip of his own. Your salvation is as good as complete in the mind of God. Those whom he called, past tense, he also glorified, past tense. But the flip side of this truth that most people want to not talk about is that those who do not believe will perish. And they will not have eternal life, but they'll have eternal death. And so in case there is still one here who has not yet been overwhelmed by the kind love God has shown them, I pray that you would be overwhelmed by the wrath of God for those who reject him. The unrepentant sinner, the sermon ignorer, the pseudo-Christian can know with full assurance that one day they will close their eyes and then they will open them to see judgment. Immediate. Their sins will be read before them, their mouth will be sealed shut, and their sentence for sin will begin and never end. They will be burned but never die. They will weep and not be comforted. They will call for help and hear silence. They will look for friends and see darkness. And that will be the totality of their existence. Their first 1,000 years will be like a brief day in God's eyes. And their second 1,000 years like a passing moment in eternity. And so if you have not yet jumped at the gift of God, would you now to escape hell? J.C. Ryle, he says this, "The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations." Matthew 7 says many are on that road. I pray it is not you. But praise God that whoever believes will not perish. They will not even get a taste of that torment. Romans 8 says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Believers received deliverance. And they also receive an inheritance. They also receive an inheritance. Believers, at the moment they believe, have life that never ends. Eternal life is not something we have to wait for. It's something that we get immediately upon faith in Christ. Even when the body dies, the soul lives. And the life that believers now live is true life. A life of joy, a life of satisfaction. Spurgeon says this, "As long as there is a God, the believer shall not only exist, but live. As long as there is a heaven, you shall enjoy it. As long as there is a Christ, you shall live in his love. And as long as there is an eternity, you shall continue to fill it with delight." This is incredible. How we cannot leave here marveling at the fact that not only were we saved from hell, but we now have eternal life with God. And how we cannot think of the people that live right next door to us, that sit at the desk right next to us. The people in our family, the people who we've been friends with, who have not yet believed in this truth, how we cannot think of them and do everything within our power to reach them with the gospel. I say this knowing the difficulty of it, but your excuse and my excuse to not evangelize is not valid. Especially if you know this verse. You and I live in a world that is perishing. And you and I have the only hope for those perishing. And we cannot be found holding it. We need to be giving it to them. Every time we go to In-N-Out, every time we see the bumper sticker, every time we see it in their Instagram bio, wherever you see this verse, even when you see normal people in your normal conversation, you can ask them, "Do you know John 3:16? 99% of the time, yes. Do you know what it means? No. Let me explain it to you. We need to take this verse, take it to the world, and explain it to them so that they can repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ so that we can see them in heaven. And so that they can see the love of God. Let me end by reading 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. I can just read it for you. It says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we, sinners, would be called children of God." Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. God, it is hard for me to fathom the fact that I have known this verse since I was a kid, and yet I never really cared about it. I always thought it was kind of not important. It was just the easy thing that everyone knew. But God, just through this study, you've shown me how great of a verse this is, how succinctly and simply and effectively you proclaimed the gospel to a Pharisee 2,000 years ago, and yet you have used that conversation to proclaim the gospel to millions since then. And I pray that we would join in and that we would bring this gospel to our neighbors and to the entire world. But I also know, Lord, that there might be some here who have not believed in this gospel, and I pray that you would melt their heart and that you would show them their sinfulness, show them the direction that they are headed and where their eternity lies, so that they would be humbled and that they would place their faith in you and repent of their sin so that they can have eternal life. God, we love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.